If you're new with us this morning, if you're visiting, thank you so much for being among us. Thank you so much. You need to know that we're a church who longs to worship in truth and with great joy. We long to worship the Lord who is alive. We believe he is alive, ruling over all, and we long to worship him with joy. We long to love one another with true sacrifice. We long to live as witnesses with courage and compassion in this city, in our neighborhoods, in this place. We long to live as witnesses with compassion. And we love God's word. And so as we're coming to God's word, you should know that we love his word. We believe he spoke it and the Spirit has inspired and kept his word, preserved his word for us so that we would know him and seek him and follow him. And so that's who we are a little bit as a church, Christ Community Church. Thank you so much for being among us, if you haven't heard that yet. We are building in this month to the resurrection on April 1st. We celebrate Resurrection Sunday in a few weeks. And as we are building up to the resurrection, we're spending time in Matthew chapter 26 and 27. These are chapters that call for, that track the arrest and the crucifixion and the death of our Lord Jesus. We're calling this series The Passion because we remember that in his arrest and in his crucifixion, there was betrayal and pain and mockery and suffering. Passion has the root word for Latin, which means suffering. And so this time in Jesus' life is often called the Passion. Now, why did he suffer? Each week, we're trying to remind ourselves he suffered for us. He suffered for us. His obedience, his love for his enemies, his faithfulness, they are beautiful, enduring acts of love for the world, for his church. And so through his passion, he saves us. But it's not just a salvation that we receive and then go on with in our own merry way. Through his salvation, he summons us as well to follow him, to take up our own crosses daily and follow the Lord. So the passion is a summons to us as well as a saving for us. So today we're in the end of Matthew 26 or near the end of Matthew 26. And we're covering the bogus trials of the Lord and their accompanying plot details. And we're going to find another thread in the passion. We've talked about how it's enduring. We've talked about the obedience of Jesus. We've talked about how he loves his enemies. Today, we're following another thread, beginning with verse 57. So if you'd please stand as we read God's word together. I'm only going to read through verse 68, but truly what the Lord is highlighting this morning, what he impressed upon my heart, I felt, was not just this account, but also the ones which are following, where Peter's disowning Jesus in the next passage. And then Judas is finding remorse for what he's done in the passage after that. And then Jesus is in trial with Pilate after that. So all these passages are in view, but we're going to read this one. Jesus before the Sanhedrin, beginning with verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. And he entered and he sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you've heard him speak blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. And they spit on his face. They struck him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" This is God's word to us. Thank you, God. Lord, in our weakness, in my weakness, Lord, I pray that you would bring forth your perfect truth out of your perfect word. In our weakness, in our sin, we pray that we would hear from your perfect word. Lord, I pray for those who are resisting in any way right now, that by your Spirit you would open us up to the beautiful and inviting truth of the living God. We pray that we would see and behold and love and treasure Jesus more and more because of your word, and that we would follow you, Jesus, more and more because of your word. And so, Lord, we submit this time to you, knowing that it's you who long to speak by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So these stories that we've been reading, they are compelling. And if they weren't maybe so familiar to you, that you might see that the trial, the arrest, the crucifixion, they're compelling on so many levels, so many surprising plot turns and interpersonal drama and rich themes. And one element that I felt like Lord just jumped off the page for me that's on prominent display is the relationship that and the interplay between innocence and guilt. Guilt and innocence. Matthew parades these themes, guilt and innocence. He parades them through these stories, and he lifts up Jesus in the midst of contrasting guilt and innocence. But let's stop right there and acknowledge that these themes, guilt and innocence, they are on display and they are at work in all of our stories. They appear in each one of our stories. Guilt and innocence are themes of the human drama. They're themes of my story and your story. I know what it means to be guilty. Do you know what it means? Who hasn't had the experience of being guilty? It doesn't have to be a judge saying you're guilty, but it could be. It could also be a lie exposed. It could be a choice to feed our own convenience rather than to love someone else. It could be a binge into a vice we're seeking to destroy. I hate it when I speak an angry word to my children. That comes out of a sense, like they have had the gall to interrupt my plans or the convenience that I envision for myself, and sometimes an angry word or harsh tone comes up out of my mouth or in my heart and then out of my mouth. I hate that. Guilt stings, right? No one relishes in their guilt. We've all had the experience. It's a sorrow and a weight on many levels of being human. So there's guilt, but on the other hand, there's innocence. And whereas none of us are truly, purely innocent, innocence in a situation comes with a gift of peace and freedom and joy. There's a freedom in knowing, hey, you know what? In this instance, I've done nothing wrong. There's a freedom in turning in your taxes and knowing every figure on there is true. There's a freedom in handing in the test or the paper and knowing, you know what, I haven't cheated. I know. I may get a C-, but this is my work, and I'm turning it in. There's a freedom in saying, you know what, look through my files on my computer. What do I have to hide? Look through all the photos and the files. What can you find there? I have nothing to hide. That's a freedom. Being blameless or innocent in something, that's a good thing. That's a blessing. But then there are times, so there's guilt and there's innocence, but there are so many times where guilt and innocence get tangled up with one another in ways that are confusing and or even hurtful. Sometimes we are called innocent in an area where we know we're really guilty. And behind the veil, we know we're guilty and we're living a lie and we're hiding. And as a result, what comes out of that? We have fear of other people, the inability to trust others. We begin to withdraw from people because we know we're guilty and yet others think we're innocent. These themes running together. What would happen if I'm exposed? Sometimes, on the flip side, we think we're innocent, but everyone else around us knows that we're guilty. That's called a blind spot, right? You think you've treated someone with love and equity, but really, you're controlling and demanding. I know I've blundered forward in judgment or self-righteousness without pausing to check my heart, and other people have seen my guilt. There's guilt that we don't see unless someone, through God's mercy, opens our eyes to the guilt that we're living in. In my opinion, though, there's a worse combination in this interplay between guilt and innocence. It's being called guilty when we're really innocent. It's just not right. Have you been falsely accused? About 10 years ago, Kelly and I were driving through North Carolina. I looked through in my rearview mirror, and there were lights, and they were from an ambulance. And I'm thinking, you know what? I'm only going 60 in a 55. What's going on here? But still, my heart is pounding, and I pull over, license, registration. But then the guy says, okay, sir, have a nice day. We were looking for somebody who matched the description of your car, and it wasn't you. I was pulled over for the color of my car. I'd never been pulled over for the color of my skin. But I know some of you have. It stings, the presumption of guilt. I can't imagine. It hurts. Even worse is when the innocent are not just accused, but tried and convicted in their innocence. A judge says guilty, but the person knows in the deepest, inmost being, I haven't done this. I am innocent. Actual condemnation of the innocent, not just accusation. And there's something deeply broken about an innocent person being condemned as guilty. Something goes against the heart of God and the ways of God. It happens in our society more than we'd like to think. You know, there's a national registration of exonerations. Over 2,100 people since 1989, and these are just the ones they've researched, have been exonerated and then released from jail. And the numbers are rising every year. The graph goes straight up because of the increase in DNA technology and otherwise. Hundreds every year are being released from jail. They were thrown there on an average of 9 years for every conviction for crimes they didn't commit. 51 from Virginia, serving time for crimes they didn't commit. I watched one news story just in preparation of a man named Ricky Watts, who spent 39 years, many of them on death row, for a crime he didn't commit. The whole case resting on the testimony of a 12-year-old who now admits he was bullied into giving something he had no eyewitness account of. He admits he made the whole thing up. The brokenness of being declared guilty when you're innocent. And there are so many fabulous officers and lawyers and judges, including in this congregation, but we have to recognize we live in a world that where there's not only honest human error and misjudgment, but there's also corruption. There's also wickedness, bias and malevolence based on race or greed or revenge. And that's painful. Tangling guilt and innocence, that can upend someone's life. It can upend a society. And what I'm trying to get at is that guilt and innocence run closely together through each one of our hearts and through our society, and so close that they get tangled in knots sometimes of confusion and heartache. And in these chapters, in Matthew 26 and 27, the themes of guilt and innocence grab my attention because on one level, there's this blatant contrast between guilt and innocence. Throughout Jesus' trials, throughout the stories, they're pressed forward in our minds and spirits. And we have to reckon with the contrast between innocence and guilt. That's the purpose of contrast so often, is it not? To draw attention, to bring out, to emphasize the contrast between guilt and innocence in the passion draws attention to Jesus. That's just as stark and bold as any artwork or photography that where contrast draws attention. Through the contrast, God teaches us about his son. He lifts up Jesus. He lifts up the goodness and the glory and the beautiful innocence of Jesus through the contrast. And he fixes our eyes on him and he shows us how worthy is Jesus through these chapters. But it goes a step further than that, and that's where we need to head. Innocence and guilt aren't just in contrast so that we would see Jesus for who he is, and that's important, but they're in this relationship which is tangled to actually achieve salvation for us. And so that's where we're heading. That's where we need to go. How do innocence and guilt achieve salvation? Why are they necessary for our salvation? But first, let's just wrap our minds around the contrast themselves, around innocence and guilt, lined up side by side in what we read and in the chapters to follow, or in the passages to follow. Because in the end, what is lifted up? Like I said, the name and the person of Jesus is lifted up. What's the message? Jesus is the innocent one. He is the innocent one. Though he's arrested, right? Though he's on trial twice, though he's accused, his innocence shines through. And before what I read even begins, at the beginning of chapter 6, we see that they were scheming for ways to arrest Jesus and kill him. It said that at the beginning of chapter 6. And now he's at Caiaphas' house, and we see the rulers looking for false evidence against Jesus. This is a setup. This is long anticipated. Now, at last, they have their opportunity to get rid of Jesus. And again, as we read the trials, we see Jesus is innocent. Even from the mouth of Judas in chapter 27, verse 3 and 4, if you still have it open, look, Judas, after the fact, is seized with remorse. He's the one who betrayed Jesus, and he is seized with remorse when he realizes that Christ is going to be killed, and he tries to go to the elders and fess up. He says, look, I've sinned. I have betrayed, do you know what he says? Innocent blood. Judas, I have betrayed innocent blood. Too little, too late, Judas. And later, Jesus goes to trial before Pilate. And the Roman governor, he seems to understand, you know what? This man has done nothing wrong. And Luke and John record Pilate saying that very thing. I have found no basis for the charges against this man. That's what he says. He's innocent. Pilate's wife has a dream about Jesus, and she comes up to him and says, have nothing to do with that innocent man. He's innocent. He's done no crime. He has not sinned. Peter, writing later, says, quoting Isaiah 53, says, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. And yet, we need to see this again and again. The innocent one is the one who suffered violence and threats and the promise of deeper suffering, the miscarriage of justice on the cross. And so how does the innocent one respond? How do you respond if this is you? Like what's in your heart if you've ever been falsely accused, what rises up in your heart? You want to defend yourself, don't you? Everything in you, and sometimes worse. Bill highlighted Peter's reaction last week in the initial defense of Jesus. He took out his weapon and he went after the head of the enemy. No, this can't be. Lashing out. How do you respond if you're the one who's accused? If you're the one who's innocent? Jesus has every right to defend himself. But in verse 63, we read, Jesus remained silent. Caiaphas yells at him. His frustration is leaping from the page. Come on, Jesus. We have your life in our hands. It's like they're waiting for this moment. They finally had him where they wanted him, and they wanted the satisfaction of seeing Jesus grovel, of seeing Jesus just plead for his life. They wanted the satisfaction of watching him tremble. Was it going to do him any good? No, but they wanted Jesus to tremble and plead for his life. But the innocent one was not coerced by power plays from the high priest. When he's with the Roman governor, Pilate asks him if he's the king of the Jews, and he simply says, yeah. And to all the false accusations, Matthew writes, Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Why? He knows his time has come. He knows the purpose of this condemnation. He's silent. And even though he's silent, he's not afraid to testify. He's not afraid to speak the truth. Caiaphas calls him by oath before the living God. And Jesus does speak at that. With power, he speaks. With courage, he speaks the truth. He says, from now on, not at some later day, but from now on, wrap your minds around that one, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The innocent one testifies with truth. And even while he stands with courage before his call, he's not trying to finagle his way out of this suffering. That he knows the suffering is coming. He was sweating drops of blood because he knew the suffering was coming. And he's not trying to finagle his way out. And he doesn't retaliate. How does the innocent one respond? He doesn't retaliate. Even though he had all the power, it looks like he has none of the power in this situation. He has all the power, thousands of angelic armies at his side if he wishes. He does not pick up his sword, as it were. He refuses to lash out. This is true innocence on display. Courage and truth. And love for the enemy, no retaliation. And it's beautiful and it's good. It's our Lord. And what makes the innocence leaped off the page even more is the contrast. Because who in this story is guilty? Right? Everyone else in the story is guilty. Everyone else in the story is guilty. I mean, who should we spend our time on? Should we expose Caiaphas, right? Exerting abusive power to preserve his own idolatry for his own position, making a mockery of a trial, holding a trial in his own house, breaking the rules of the Sanhedrin to hold a trial? Should we point at Peter, right? The next passage I didn't read. Peter's in Caiaphas' courtyard having his own trial of sorts. And how does he respond? The people are accusing him the way they're accusing Jesus. But what does he say? He doesn't stay silent. He lies to defend himself. He doesn't stand with courage. He keeps moving on and deflecting truth. He responds with words to save his own life instead of laying down his life. And in the end, in verse 75, we see Peter become aware of his guilt at least. And he runs away and he weeps bitterly. That always captures me. He runs out and he weeps bitterly. Do we need to highlight the guilt of Judas? He's so convinced of his own guilt that he finally brings down judgment upon himself by taking his own life. What about Pilate? Pilate knew Jesus wasn't guilty. And yet he caves to the pressure of the crowd. He caves to the desire to please. He values keeping a shallow, false peace over doing what is right. And then he has the gall to come and wash his hands. He says, I am innocent of this man's blood. In front of hundreds, if not thousands, he has the gall to say, I am innocent. Those are his words. I am innocent. Who is guilty? Before we're pointing our finger at everyone else, right? We need to point our finger at ourselves. Who is guilty? Every other character. What does it look like? They lie. We lie. They disown Jesus. They respond in fear, in spiritual weakness, with violence, with insults. Anything we can do to defend ourselves against the false accusation or to make ourselves look good. We see that in this passage. Using our human power as a force for evil or injustice. Where does your guilt take you? All right, how do you medicate your guilt? Where does your guilt lead you? In this contrast, we see Jesus lifted up, beautiful and worthy. Our attention is drawn to him, but our attention should also be drawn to the heaviness and the ugliness of human guilt. The contrast, though, goes beyond just highlighting Jesus for us, but highlighting our nature. The contrast actually goes beyond that. Guilt and innocence enable salvation because there's another relationship between them here. And that's an irony. There's an irony. And the irony revealed in Christ's passion secures salvation for us. And let me explain. We expect that the innocent are freed and the guilty are punished. But what do they say about Jesus? Pilate says, "I am the innocent one." And what do they say about Jesus? He is worthy of death. The only one who wasn't worthy of death. He is worthy of death. And the innocent one is condemned. That's irony. It's something we don't expect. The innocent one is the one who is condemned. The unexpected twist. There's no last minute rescue. And it makes reading these charade trials so painful. The one who is innocent meets such injustice, meets such hatred. It's not right. It's not the way it's supposed to be. The all-powerful one is shackled. The all-knowing one is mocked. The judge of the universe is judged. The one who embodied love more than any other human ever is hated. The author of life is killed. This is the irony of the passion. But, right, in this, God uses this deeply broken miscarriage of justice to bring ultimate and forever justice for all. That's the irony of this. We now know, how does this work? We now know the innocent one is condemned so that the guilty are saved. We know the innocent are condemned so that the guilty are saved. I am guilty. But because of the Lord Jesus, because he was innocent and condemned, I am free. As we were praying earlier, as we are confessing earlier, this is the backstory to what we were putting ourselves before the Lord to do in worship. Receive his forgiveness, receive his amazing grace. I am saved. God looks upon me as one who is innocent. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. This is the great irony. This is the irony that saves us and rescues us. It's a beautiful exchange. My sin is condemned by his gift. He becomes a sin offering. He became the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. And the exchange is for us today. The exchange is for us as we put our trust in Jesus who rose from the grave and even now sits at the right hand of the Father. The exchange is for us. He's there. He's ruling over all. And he's inviting us, the risen Lord, he's inviting us to receive the gift that his death paid for. He's inviting us to give him our sin, to give him our guilt, to give him all of our selfish filth, and to receive anew his freedom, his peace, his innocence, There's this beautiful exchange that's going on. And it's not just something we read about in the pages of the scripture. It's something that we walk into today, this offer of God. Give me your guilt, God says, that I might give you my innocence, that I call you holy and blameless in my sight. Give me your guilt. Perhaps you've never put your faith in Christ before. God, in mercy, in love, today is offering you, come, receive. Receive my innocence. Receive my freedom. Receive my peace. Walk into this exchange. Receive this gift. Perhaps you've walked with the Lord for a long time, but you have guilt that you've never brought to the Lord, that you're afraid to bring before brothers or sisters, you're afraid to bring it to the Lord. There's no reason to hide it. There is no reason for us to hang on to it. Why? The guilty are saved. That's the message of this text. The guilty are saved. Who is guilty? Us. We are saved. We don't have to be perfect. We can't be perfect. We don't have to make excuses for our sin. We don't have to pretend to wash our hands when we're truly guilty. But where do we go? Where do we go with our guilt? Where do we go with our sin, our pride, our lust, our anger, our self-protection, our selfish ambition? Where do we go with it? There are waters that provide a cleansing and proclaim innocence. And it's not what Pilate was using. There are waters that proclaim your innocence. Maybe you've never been baptized. I'd invite you next week to be baptized here. If you've never been baptized, we take our whole selves and we acknowledge that we're guilty and we submerge them in the waters of baptism. We receive the innocence of Christ. We identify with his death and his condemnation and we come up clean and forgiven and washed, united with Christ. If you've never been baptized, maybe God is calling you to identify publicly that your guilt has died and the life of innocence in Christ is risen up in you. That's an offer that by faith you can receive. Where do you go with your guilt? If you've come to faith, if you've been baptized, where do you go with your guilt? We come to this table weekly as an enduring reminder of forgiveness. An enduring reminder of forgiveness. We come again to this table. We remember that the innocent one was killed for me. The innocent one was killed for us. As we come today, I want you to remember, I am free. I am free. I belong to God. I am called holy and blameless in his sight. His innocence is mine. I am free. He receives me now, and he will receive me forever into his arms. I am free. And so if you've come to faith, we're going to celebrate this table together and invite you to come and remember the innocence of Christ on your behalf, on our behalf. So, Father, we thank you for your courage. Father, for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for walking in blamelessness and innocence and not running away from your call, not running away from your purpose. Lord Jesus, you walked with courage and truth and humility into death for us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. We remember and we celebrate that now, and we celebrate even more what not just that it happened, but that it's fresh and new for us today to receive forgiveness and to receive your that you call us your child, you call us innocent in your sight. We bless you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.